we do, as God's people this morning, get to enjoy. Enjoy seeing God in His glory, from His Word, with one another. That is actually a benefit and a blessing to us. It's not a chore. It's not just a burden. It is actually a blessing to be able to do that together. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call comes from Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, heaven is yours. The earth is yours. We are yours. We have assembled before you, having learned from you that only those with clean hands and pure hearts are permitted in your presence, and so we don't have those things on our own. Instead, we come in the righteousness that you have granted to us as a gift by faith in your Son. It is because of our union with Christ that we lift up our souls to truth, to you. We've come to seek you and seek your blessings that come down from you, the Father of lights. We've come to stand and sing, to declare that you are our salvation. So give us progress and joy in the faith and in our unity as your people, all for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have been doing a mini series of exhortations from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's two or three more, probably little phrases or verses that are worth talking about. And so I'm picking up with that again today. God's will for us, explicitly stated. When we want to know what God's will is, there are some verses that declare clearly what it is. And one of those is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that God's will for us is our sanctification, our being set apart for holiness, and specifically in this context, that we abstain from sexual immorality. There are a number of sins in the category that fall into the category of sexual immorality, though I think Paul had especially in mind in 1 Thessalonians 4 the sin of sex before marriage. I base that off of the observation that in verse 6, he talks about not transgressing and defrauding a brother, which I'll eventually get to. But one thing that all of the sexual immorality and gender confusion that is rampant among our culture, the wrong thinking, the sinful practices, the one thing that all of that has in common is a wrong view of God. It begins with one's view or one's refusal to view God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says that each one should have possession of his body, a control of his body, and a priority on holiness and honor. And then he says this in verse 5, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. The living in the passion of lust is a fruit that comes out of the root of not knowing God. Here the Gentiles, the unbelievers, have replaced theology proper. They have replaced worship. They have replaced a recognition, a receiving of the truth from God. They have replaced theology proper with an alternative philosophy that comes from the heart. The value of knowing God is then we know who we were made to be. We actually just sang the song. When we worship him, we know who we were made to be. Sort of ironic, right? Choosing someone else to worship gives us identity, but that's exactly how God made it to be. As image bearers, but then also as we know God, we know what God loves, and we know what God wants us to love, and we know what order we're supposed to have those loves. Knowing God keeps things in order. He is the one who shows us what and who and when and how much to love. So, as Christians who know God, we do not actually despise the body that God gave us. Now, we struggle with despising it when it keeps telling us that it hurts and we're ready to get out of it. There's a different kind of despising the body where, like, we treat the body as the enemy. And that's actually not the Christian approach. The Christian approach to the body is to recognize it's God's kindness. He's the one. You didn't choose to have a body, not just because you didn't choose to be born. You didn't choose to have a body because God is your creator, and he's the one who thought it was a good idea. So God is the one who tells us not to despise the body. But if we do not know God, then regularly what happens is the body gets turned into God. The body is served like it is the master. Those who don't know God end up treating themselves and their bodily desires, their passions, as something to be served. Likewise, Christians do not devalue even sexual desire, at least not if we're consistent with God's word. In Proverbs 5, 18 and 19, wisdom calls for husbands to delight, and the imagery there is even be drunk in delight with his wife's body. That is not a denial or a despising of the right kind of desire, but we also know that in Proverbs chapter 7, if we do not have that sexual desire from God, then that desire is like, it's leading us like an ox to the slaughter. So that desire not submitted to God will ruin. And of course, we continue to see that around us as well. So the Bible and even the law is more than a set of do's and don'ts. When we read God's revelation to us, he is enabling us to know him and to enjoy him and to enjoy what he has given us appropriately, correctly, in its right place. So when we are paying attention to God, we can see what is truly pleasurable and truly fruitful. That's why knowing God is knowing better. We're not like the unbelievers who don't know God, so they don't know better, so they serve lesser things and are satisfied with lesser pleasures. It turns out man's chief end is also man's chief blessing, to know God and to enjoy him. Christian, God has called you to know God and to then receive his blessings. You are supposed to be pursuing his blessings above all things. Pursue God. Know God. If you then can look in the mirror and see that choices, even thoughts, are disconnected from God, then you're missing out on your chief end and your chief blessing. Perhaps that's because you're just filling up with junk food. The ideas from the world. Perhaps that requires your repentance. Perhaps there's a particular thing that you know you need to make right with the Lord before him before we continue on in our worship. And so now's the time when you should confess those sins to the Lord and be reminded of his forgiveness. As usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, please do so. And I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, even as your children, we confess that knowing you pursuing knowing you, sometimes we treat like it's a chore or as something too difficult for us. Better to be left to the pros, the theologians. But really, what else could we know that's better? Knowing not just your attributes, but knowing you in fellowship, that changes things. Please forgive us for not putting all of our pursuit of knowledge and understanding in light of knowing you and your Son. Forgive us for falling short of our calling. Will and work in us for not just your good pleasure and glory ultimately, but even as you are working and willing in us for your good pleasure, that it would be a delight to us as well. And Lord, as we look around us, we see the passions of lust that are like enslaving chains on neighbors, on those that we see supposedly living in freedom. You give men up to what they think that they want, and it keeps them stuck worshiping lesser gods, gods who cannot satisfy them, even if they don't talk about it like it, like that, with that language. They do not understand that pursuing those lusts will cost them their lives. We pray that you would make our neighbors worshipers of you in truth and followers by faith of your Son, those who would walk in the light of your word by your Spirit. Bring that about through the gospel of your Son. We know that you are gracious and forgiving. We know it most through the sending and sacrifice of your Son for us, that we might know joy in holiness. And so we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You are invited to stand. And in Isaiah 55, there is a call from the prophet to come to God based on a remembrance of the character of God and what he is like. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So as holy and righteous as God is, even more gracious and pardoning he is to those who repent, turn from their sins, and come to him, we now know specifically through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. We're here because Jesus didn't just die, but he rose again. We came because our God is one who abundantly pardons. And so that means we don't hold on to our sin. We confess it, but then we're able to rejoice in that forgiveness and the fellowship that he enables as we have come to know him. That is a great blessing to us and a reason for us to sing. So let's do that together. I am going to read scripture and offer our prayer of supplication this morning, because sometimes emails don't get read and go through to other people. All fine. I sometimes miss the opportunity to participate in this piece of the liturgy. So, yay, my opportunity. I am going to read Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 18. It's the text for our sermon in just a few minutes as well. Romans chapter 14, 13 through 18. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do you destroy the one? Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Father, we want to see our sin more clearly and therefore see its cost more appropriately. And likewise, because we are evangel believers, gospel believers, help us also then to see your Son and his sacrifice and then our salvation more clearly and joyfully as well. And as we see our own sin and as we look at your Son, we then want to follow him in all the ways that we've been instructed to do, and even living with his people, living in community. There are instructions we've been given, so take your word now. Use it to accomplish your purposes. Fix my words. Use your words and your spirit to bring about the appropriate understanding and unity and joy, just as represents your kingdom. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. You can take your copy of God's Word, turn back to Romans chapter 14. In this paragraph, there are three kinds of right. There is a kind of right that is not wrong. There is a kind of right that is a liberty. And there is a kind of right that is relational. You can know something that's right. You can have freedom to do something. That's a right. And you can also be right. You can be in fellowship. All of these kinds of rights are in these verses. With these three rights, you can think correctly. You can do something freely, and you can enjoy something supremely. The relational right, the being right with one another, that is actually a supreme right that we're going to see in these verses. Now, it is really good when all three of them line up together. When you know the thing that's right, and you have a liberty to do what is right, and then you are right altogether in the community. But when they can't, or when they don't, it's not that they can't, but when you know what's right, and you're even enjoying your liberty to do what's right, you can actually still be missing out on what is the right of rights. And just like there's the Holy of Holies, which is the ultimate holy, there is a right of rights. There is a supreme right, and it is being right with one another. As somebody who really cares about theology, as somebody who really cares about the Bible and hermeneutics and rightly dividing and truth from error, light from dark, really care about those things. And when we grasp what is true and right, we see that even what God wants, and I have been working for a decade now, continuing to figure out different ways of trying to talk about it, but we typically act like God is the great test taker in the sky, and all we really need to do, or what we really need to do most of all, is learn what is right. And actually, what God is doing is bringing us together in fellowship. And it's Christians who actually have the understanding of, you know, correct right, and then even know what they can enjoy their liberty in doing what is right. Ironically, it is Christians who sometimes get those first two parts and miss the last one, which again, I think is what God is ultimately trying to work for us. There is a highest right. There, rights can be ranked, as in, what should we be pursuing most of all? And we get some insight here in these verses. Paul continues his instructions about disputable things. We're not in a context that is talking about whether Jesus is God or not. We're not in a context that's talking about whether you're saved by faith alone or saved by faith in works. That got a whole letter to the Galatians calling for anathema, calling for curses on those who tried to add in works for righteousness to be saved. So we're talking about some disputable things. Disputable things can be held super tightly as the way to be right by various Christians. But again, not everything is a disputable thing. There are indisputable things that Christians must hold on to as well. Again, God as triune, Jesus as truly God and truly man, Jesus as the only name by which we can be saved. There are some things of first importance that are not disputable. When it comes to disputable things, Paul's actually written a lot of words about it, because these are the kinds of things generally that Christians tend to get fussy about with each other. They tend to think poorly about fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of you are irritated that I'm even saying brothers and sisters, right? The Bible doesn't say sisters, the Bible just says brothers. See how much the modern world has just seeped into my mind that I am sometimes throwing in the sisters with the brothers. I mean, maybe. Among God's children, male and female, Christians tend to give grief that's not good to one another about choices on disputable things. Like I'm saying, Paul has actually given a lot of words about this in Romans chapter 14 so far. The second half of chapter 14, we've already looked at verses 1 through 12. Those are all about disputable things. All of the rest of chapter 14 is continuing about disputable things, and it really spills over into potentially the first half of chapter 15 as well. I am a believer in trying to figure out what God thinks is important by how much space he gives us information about it. That's a Bible study thing to look for. Proportion. So you got repetition. Does God just keep saying it over and over again? Does God give a lot of space to giving us truth about it? This is a lot of time devoted to telling Christians in Rome about backing off of each other's case related to disputable things. Stop judging one another wrongly in related to these sorts of choices. It is a chapter and a half of instructions about loving our neighbor brother. It is a thing of utmost importance, and apparently it is a thing of great difficulty to love your neighbor brother. Not just love your neighbor enemy, but love your neighbor fellow Christian. It's tough. As disappointing as it is how tough it is, maybe we shouldn't be surprised that it is so difficult, because what would the evil one most rather disrupt than our joyful fellowship between each other? I mean, if he could, I suppose the evil one would prefer to just turn us into idolaters. He'd prefer to make us worshipers of another god and therefore damned. But once we have believed, what is the thing he would like the most? For us to not enjoy our Christian lives and enjoy our Christian lives with one another seems pretty near the top of the list. So when we are wrestling against not flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers and authorities that are out there, you know what those spiritual authorities and powers are trying to do? They're trying to make it so that we don't get along, so that we put ourselves in positions with Bible verses. Because the religious people have the Bible verses. He wants to get us to put ourselves into positions of judgment that aren't ours to take. That's a win for the evil one. So we shouldn't be too surprised that there's challenges here, because it's that valuable. What is right and true is that all are yours. That's right. This is the first kind of right. You can know this correctly. All are yours. That's right. What is right related to our liberty is that you can enjoy, by faith in Christ, all that is yours. That would be kind of a dirty trick to say all are yours, don't touch. So God doesn't say that at all. It's right that all things are yours. It is right then to have liberty to enjoy those rights. And what is right and relational is that your brother is part of the all. So you like your dog because your dog doesn't talk back. Your dog has minimal expectations. Your dog is disappointed with you, but in a way you can handle. I haven't made my list, but the number of people that have in various ways, shapes and forms, expressed some sort of disappointment in what I have or have not done for them that just this past week is high. All right, well, how do you handle that? You potentially know what that's like. But that is also mine. Good. It's not always enjoyable, like right in the meantime, but all of you and your sins and temptations that you are trying to, temptations to avoid, sins to confess and repent from, your needs, your joys, your celebrations, like weeping and rejoicing, your disappointments, your gratitudes, that is good for all of us. They're just not yours alone, is the point. You're the one who's seeing it from your perspective, but they are actually all of ours together because we're connected, we're one body. So all are yours to enjoy when it comes to disputable things, but that also means all are yours to not enjoy when it comes to some disputable things, because your brothers are also part of the all are yours. And we sometimes get that out of order. And we would rather have barbecue than our brothers. I'm saying that because meat is one of the issues here in the disputable things. And maybe summarizing it like that is just the right kind of silly to point out how silly that ranking is. I would rather have my barbecue than be connected to my brother. That's bad math. That's bad ordered loves. When we put barbecue, meat, our conclusion on a disputable thing, when we put that above the brother, then we are burning the wrong ends. And it is possible to miss the right of rights in the name of lesser rights. The three rights: the right that's true, the right that is freeing or brings us liberty, and the right that is between us. It is possible to blow up the right in between us in using one of the other rights as our reasons. And Paul's giving instruction about not doing that. Again, we've seen it already in verses 1 through 12. We are judgment-making creatures. And one of the most important judgments we can make is to stop judging our brothers over disputable things. And that judgment can cut two ways. The strong, this is the part in the Bible where we get the most explicit instruction using the terminology of the strong and the weak. The weaker brother, the stronger brother. The strong refers to those who see and eat more freely by faith. The strong are the ones who see the first two rites better. They see more clearly that all are theirs and that they have therefore the liberty to enjoy all that is theirs. The strong have a better grasp, a bigger grasp on the all, and the all are yours. The strong tend to judge, despise the weak who they think are limiting them. Don't put me back in prison by your rules. So the strong see a little bit better, and yet they tend to despise the ones who abstain. That was in verse 3. The weaker brother is the one who has more strict rules. The weaker brother is the more narrow. They might even use the phrase, all are yours, but their definition of all is a tighter all. Well, it's not really all. So the weaker brother is stricter in what they think is right. And the weaker brother can also have a problem condemning the ones who partake. So the strong are told not to despise, and the weak are told not to condemn. We are supposed to be convinced about what we do or don't do, verse 5, be fully convinced, each one. And then we're supposed to be honoring the Lord and thanking God in what we do or don't utilize, verse 6. So all are ours and we are the Lord's, verse 8, we're ultimately going to have to answer to Him. The process of sanctification is a process of learning to love righteousness more than sin, which includes learning to love all the gifts and the blessings that make us jealousable. And that means, so what is it that makes us jealousable, that provokes the right kind of jealousy from the world? It's not just more tasty craft beer. I don't say that I like Five Rights. I'm thinking of 15 years ago when in our area, like, craft beer was the way you knew you were a cooler Christian. And the 20-something-year-old dudes following another guy who said he was a pastor dude, they expressed that like that was the thing that was going to make them ultimately jealousable. Like that was their light to the world, is because they had the freedom to do that. And while that is true, in the process of sanctification, learning what makes us jealousable should include learning that fellowship with the brothers trumps personal convenience and preference. That there is a right of rights. We have been transferred, and I think Ryan included this passage in the forgiveness reminder after the exhortation to confession last Lord's Day. We have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have righteousness and fellowship among the saints. And the point here is that Paul is trying to get us to value fellowship among the saints at a higher level than we sometimes do. We value what we're fully convinced about in our own mind than we value fully convinced that we should be in fellowship with each other. Five different things as we go through this verse or this paragraph, all related to something that's right. There's a right requirement, a right principle, a right explanation, a right conclusion, and the right precedent. So five different rights. I know I said that there were three, but this is related to looking at the verses. The right requirement. More about. If we didn't get enough after verses 1 through 12, there's more about a required response in our judging. Paul says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. The pass judgment and the decide are actually both the same word in Greek. They have been translated differently to point out, I don't think it's a play on words as much as to point out that the same activity, depending on what you're judging and how you're doing that judging, like according to what standard you're doing the judging, that the activity is the same, but you can do it good or bad. You can judge well, you can judge poorly. So the passing judgment is a judgment that is a condescension. The deciding is a judgment of knowing which is the right priority. We're not to be condescending, we are to judge appropriately in terms of what's most important. We are to not pass judgment on a brother, but we should judge or decide never to put a stumbling block before that brother. This is a sequence that is adding to the requirements in the first part of the chapter. In the first part of the chapter, we were to judge with right thinking about our brother. Here we're to judge that we could potentially hurt our brother by our choices. By our conclusion on disputable things, it is possible to mess up a brother or sister in what we choose. In particular, we could cause difficulty to a brother based on something that is technically right. This is where the rights, the three that I mentioned at the beginning, you can actually use a thing that is true and that you genuinely have freedom to choose that is true. It is possible to use even those in a way that is not right. It can be a stumbling block and a hindrance. The thing that those seem to have in connection with each other is that they make it more difficult, if not actually causing some kind of problem or some kind of pain. A stumbling block is a tripping hazard. The hindrance is actually translated as a pit or a pitfall, and therefore has sometimes the use of the idea of a trap. You can actually dig out a pit and cause someone to fall into that trap, or that's kind of the like cutting out something to make a pit. The stumbling block is more like adding something big in front of them. So both of the ideas, you can cause them to trip, you can cause them to fall by what we choose. How might we make it more difficult for a brother? It's not just in the not despising him. It's true, you can totally make a brother not want anything to do with you by your condescending attitude. Condescending or condemning attitude. That is a way to make it more difficult. But what Paul is describing here is that we can make things more difficult by a brother by exercising our lesser rights as if they were the highest right. So he's going to tell us that we should avoid that. Interestingly enough, he does throw verse 14 in there. Verse 14 is a principle that he can't not say. There is actually one English translation, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, that even goes ahead and puts parentheses around verse 14 because it is sort of a parenthetical thought. It's actually not necessary at this moment to make the bigger point about our rights. But Paul can't help but put this in here. This is Paul's principle reminding the Christians on even those first two rights. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord, Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. So because Jesus is Lord and because we are in him, so that's borrowing the language from Romans 14, persuaded in the Lord Jesus. In the 1 Corinthians passage, Paul says, all are yours and you are Christ's. So you can get both the he possesses us and you can get that we're united with him. Both of those are true. Because Jesus is Lord, because we are in him, because we are his, all are ours. It is hard to imagine a more emphatic way for Paul to put this. All the days, all the meats, all the wine, all the liberties belong to all the Christians. If it belongs to Christ, it belongs to his people. All of those belong to his kids. Psalm 24:1, which helped call us to worship this morning. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The fullness is ours. When in Psalm 50, Jim was talking, preaching from Psalm 50, last Lord's Day, the cattle on 1,000 hills, the meats. Think about all the different cuts of meats on all of those cattle, on all the thousands of hills. That's a lot of meat. That's a lot of barbecue. All of those are the Lord's, and therefore he gives them to his people. The unclean terminology is basically a way to describe something that is common as opposed to sacred, and some people think that those meats, days, should not be taken as something that can be used or received with thanks from the Lord. The weaker brother thinks that there are more unclean things than are actually unclean. Because Paul says nothing is unclean in itself. The problem is not with the meat or the drink or the days. There is great similarity in what Paul told the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 8. And whether or not the Roman Christians were struggling specifically with the morality of meat offered to idols, the stronger, freer consciences relating to the weaker and encumbered consciences, that part is the same. You still have a potential conflict between the two types of consciences. The true right is that nothing is unclean in itself. That is, clean and unclean aren't categories built in to the material things themselves or the disputable things, which means that the principle is that prohibition is not the ultimate goal of Paul. However, if that was all we needed to know, we wouldn't have any more paragraph or sermon. But there's still some more. There's a parenthesis, it's Paul's principle, that actually nothing is unclean in itself, but there are those for whom their faith won't let them enjoy some of those other things. The right explanation comes in verse 15. With the parenthesis out of the way, this explains more about the requirement not to put a stumbling block or dig a pit, a hindrance, to our brothers. Verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Grieving and destroying are bad. Giving an extra burden or causing some kind of disruption, that destruction, this is not good grief. This is giving grief that isn't good. Not only is it bad, it is the opposite of loving one's neighbor, which we learned about and how much of a priority that should be as a summary even of all the Old Testament law in Romans 13. And not only is it giving a grief that is not good, it is incompatible with the loving sacrifice of Christ. The atonement of Christ should bring not just forgiveness, but also blessing and life. And so if we are bringing grief to a brother, then we're actually working against Christ's death and resurrection. So the grief is incompatible with our responsibility to love one another. The grief is incompatible with even the gospel message, the ultimate sign, demonstration of God's love in the sending and sacrifice of his Son. The grief and the destruction that we give isn't a loss of salvation, but it is a loss of our brother's thanks and joy in going against what their faith won't allow. Now, this is primarily an exhortation to all of the strong who are ready to fight for their right to party. It is primarily an exhortation to the strong to pay attention that their brothers might not have the same sort of faith freedom that they do. That said, can you see that there could also be application here for the week? And I don't know exactly what it was like in the first century. I can tell you what it's like in the 21st century, where victimhood is what everybody has. Everybody is hurt by everybody else, and everybody thinks, why are you hurting me? Your decisions, your choices are giving me grief, therefore, you clearly are wrong. This is where some wisdom and maturity is required. Is that possible? Well, according to verse 15, yeah. Is it also possible to keep not crying wolf, but crying grief, when that's actually just a control mechanism? That is also possible. When the weak claim grief and hurt, when the weak use these claims to control, they are also grieving through extra rules and destroying joy and liberty. So while the primary application is to the strong to pay attention to how they use their strength, there is some application back again to the weak to not be ruining their brother's lives by how easily grieved, how easily hurt they can be. Grief charges become weapons, and victims literally are making more money than anybody else in our culture. Victims are doing pretty well, which is kind of ironic. But it's their grief manufacturing that enables them to turn a profit on that grief. So among God's people, we should both, whether stronger or weaker, be thinking about loving our brothers. The right conclusion is in verse 16. Fully convinced that all are yours, that all is good, but depending on how we hold it, we can make it look bad. So Paul says, verse 16, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Don't let you're the good be blasphemed. That's actually blasphemeo is the Greek word for speak evil of. The thing that is right, that you have the right to enjoy, could be blasphemed. The good thing could be spoken about poorly, depending on how we use it, how we wield it. You give thanks for something. You're using it, giving thanks for it, like verse 6 says, and they start bad-mouthing it. Now, I mean, you can't guarantee that someone isn't going to slander you no matter what, or slander the thing that you are calling as a gift no matter what. But this is a brother living with one another sort of context. We're still talking about how to get along in a community with fellowship. And there is a way to love what we love, even when what we love is right, and the other person could be right to say that that thing is no good. Again, based off how we flaunt it, how we push it, how we claim it as ours, when we know that it is a stumbling block to another person. Which gets to the last couple of verses and the right precedence. This is another explanation of the kind of subculture that God's people live in. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. The sort of culture that we lived in here is called the kingdom of God. It's the only time Paul uses kingdom language in the book of Romans. Most of the New Testament refers to kingdom in Matthew. It's like 55 times Matthew talks about it, because Matthew's whole point is to refer to the coming of the king. So kingdom language is not as dominant through all of the parts of Scripture, but here Paul refers to the kingdom of God, referring to the rule of God. What are the keys to this kingdom? What takes precedence in God's kingdom? In the parts that we see now, I think we make a case that there is a fullness coming of the kingdom on earth with Jesus that we still have hopes to see more of. But even now, there is a part of the kingdom that we are enjoying, and The precedence in the kingdom of God is not externals first. We are to be living differently under God's rule now. Again, by now, at this point, it is living by God's rule by faith. We are praying for his kingdom to come. And as we are living, waiting for and praying for his kingdom to come, we get that what has precedence is our fellowship. In God's kingdom, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit have precedence. That's it. That's the top. Now we know, because Paul himself is the one who said that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So that could be in eating the meats. Potentially, at least at times, that is not flaunting that in front of others and pushing that on them when they're not ready for it. So we can eat or not eat, drink, not drink, to the glory of God. So it's demonstrated in externals, but the precedents here are the relational issues. The righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit are not vertical. They are horizontal. We're going to continue to see that even in verse 19 as it gives an exhortation for us in how we treat each other as we spill over into chapter 15. The stronger have an obligation to bear with the weak while they are exalting righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is what is acceptable in the sight of God. This is what is right or approved in the sight of men. The kingdom of God is not a kingdom demonstrated because we're all trying to please ourselves. We'll see that explicitly in chapter 15, verses 1 and 3. Even Christ himself, Paul says, didn't please himself, but us through his sacrifice. That's the way that the kingdom of God is supposed to run, or that's what the priorities are supposed to be. Pleasing ourselves is not the precedence, even though we're to be fully convinced, we're to eat or not eat with thanks and giving honor to God. Before I finish, a couple things. Nothing in this paragraph is a discouragement of conversation about disputable things. It's an awful lot of words that Paul uses if he didn't want us to talk about it. So he is giving a snapshot of what is totally inappropriate in the conversations. He is not saying we should not have the conversations or that there cannot be teaching toward the better right of broad reception. Don't forget the little parentheses in verse 14 of Paul's principle. Some perhaps need to remember that disagreement, it was a couple years ago. It took a while to get into my head. I think it's in there now. Someone said to me, look, I'm disagreeing with you for your good. I'm disagreeing with you because I think you are missing out on what is a better good. When we take anybody's disagreement with us super personal, like, I disagree with you, therefore you are lesser than me. Well, is that possible that someone could be condescending? That's absolutely possible. Disagreement with you is not automatically trying to cause your destruction. Somebody who disagrees with you is not automatically despising you. In this conversation about disputable things, there is the assumption that there is going to be a lot of disagreement. If it is okay for there to be a lot of disagreement, then we ought to be able to share and talk about our disagreements. And we're supposed to remember what the attitude is supposed to be and who we're connected to when we're disagreeing. Paul is not shutting down the conversation. He is trying to shut down dissension. He is not shutting down judgment. He's trying to shut down bad judgment. He is not shutting down thinking about it. He's urging the people to think about making sure they stay in the kingdom precedence of righteousness, and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So be patient with one another and be kind to each other and clothe yourselves with humility to each other and grow up in the body together and give more thanks. My last exhortation is to just watch out when you are the one who is always ready for the fight. I was voted most argumentative of my class in high school. I got it. And when we are always ready for the fight and always ready for the argument, do you know what? We usually get what we want. We usually get what we want. And what I mean by that is, if you want to be seen as right, they're at least going to be paying attention to you. If what you want is a discussion on what is right for sake of bringing about love and fellowship, then that is actually going to change your attitude. The goal changes how you're trying to get there. So strong people, there's nothing in Romans 14 or 15 that says that the strong person is strong because they have liberty to not care about anybody else. That's not what makes a strong. I don't need anybody else. It's me and the Lord and all are mine. I mean, the all are yours part, by faith, that is what Paul is talking about as strong. The I don't need anybody else, that actually does not make you strong. That's not the strong that Paul is referring to. So let us pursue peace. That's verse 19. Let's pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding as we keep living from faith to faith. We only have what we have because God is kind. We've only received what that is from God by faith. And so let's keep living together patiently with our brothers and sisters who are of the same faith. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to sit in this text for a while, to let it be like a mirror to our own thoughts, attitudes. Again, let your word do the correcting, do the rebuking, do the training in righteousness, and even do the orienting of our hearts to each other and the increase of love that we have for each other, unifying us as one body. That's why Paul, under the work of your Spirit, wrote these verses. So continue by that same Spirit to bring about the fruit of our righteousness and peace and joy. Again, horizontally, vertically, in community, enjoyed with each other. We know that this is a process. It is not just one decision on one day. So again, I ask that you would keep week by week and walking step by step in your Spirit, bringing these things, making it true among us. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the absolute best times of the year, when all the things around us are dying, to bring life. Fall is the best. I know some of you want the other seasons. You're just wrong. I mean, that's a disputable thing, what your preference is for your best season. I still love you if you're wrong. It's okay. One of the things that also makes this season, especially here at the end of October, fun for Christians is thinking back about all the reasons we have to be thankful for an event that happened now 506 years ago when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the wall. And he started, at least at that point, by just asking some questions to the system. And those questions, obviously, God used to light a fire, and a generation of men burned with godly passion to shine the light of the Bible for the people who, in many ways, had the Bible kept from them. So the light of the Bible, as it gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Seems like there were just a precious few who had a copy of the Bible to read in the Middle Ages. Most Christians didn't have their own copies. The established religion of the time through Roman Catholicism also elevated their interpretations of Scripture, in some cases, to equal authority with the Scripture, while also working to keep copies of Scripture out of most people's hands. And so when your interpretation has the authority of the Bible and no one has their own Bible, you can see how things were dark. But ultimately, the Word of God is not bound. And the Word of God is like an imperishable seed that causes new spiritual birth. It is God's Word that is pure spiritual milk that causes us to grow up in our salvation. What a kindness of God to bring back His Scripture for us to be able to have our own copies. I think I've gotten access to 73 English versions in the free My Bible app, which means you do too. 73 English versions, let alone a recovery of being able for some at least to look at the Greek and the Hebrew compared to other translations that then have gone around the globe. And as God's Word is not bound and goes out, it proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't remember a time in my life where people around me were not talking about Jesus Christ. This is not to say that I know all the things there are to know about Jesus Christ, but I can't explain most of the things in my life apart from Jesus Christ. We know Him and His gospel because God has been kind to give us His Word and the truth. If you get Jonathan's Music Ministry Weekly, he's been doing some new and different reading this season of Reformation thought and celebration. He's been reading from the Scots Confession, written in 1560. So it's old. Five Johns wrote the Scots Confession under a sixth John's oversight, John Knox, oversaw five other Johns. And this is just one line. This is what Jonathan included in his email. They said, "It is the one," referring to Christ's gospel, "it is the one food of our soul, and therefore so precious to us that we are determined to suffer the greatest world dangers rather than let our souls be defrauded of it." We are determined to suffer the greatest world dangers rather than let our souls be defrauded of it. There's no, what would you rather have than knowledge of the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? In Him are all the rest of the things. And it's because of His grace and kindness to us that we can rejoice as His people and even pray that His kingdom would come and come soon. Christian, at present you live in two cities, you live in two kingdoms. You live in the city of man and you live in the kingdom of God. You will show, inevitably, you will show which kingdom or city you value more by which gold you treasure most. I charge you to treasure and pursue righteousness and peace and joy with one another as members of the kingdom of God as you go from here and as you do your work this week. Treasure, pursue righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And beloved, they are yours. Amen.